You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. At the time of this passage, already there was a great harvest for the kingdom of God that was going on. And even more harvest to be had for the kingdom of God. Because already there was need for more people, more harvesters to go out and declare on behalf of Jesus that the kingdom of God was coming near. As that gospel was being proclaimed, God was revealing to people the way of peace and the way of salvation through Christ Jesus. And many people believed. Too many did not. But today's passage describes how Jesus appointed 72 others to be going and being authorized messengers of his kingdom message to further look to gather people into his coming kingdom. And this message that they were bringing, it was something ultimately for all the world to receive. So we'll be considering this theme of evangelism today in light of the context of this passage. Well, let's begin looking at verses 1 through 11. Notice how he appointed and sent these 72. The description of how Jesus commissions and sends these 72. Maybe you remember back a few sermons ago, earlier in Luke. What we read here about him commissioning and sending these 72, very similar to what he did when he sent and commissioned the 12. That was, remember, his 12 disciples, he sent them out first. This is so similar, but now with 72 others, it says. We can appreciate why Jesus expands the number that he sends out to bring the kingdom message. It's because of what we see here in verse 2, for example. The harvest is plentiful. We need more laborers. There's more harvesting to be done. And of course, that's an imagery, right? Evangelism can use that imagery of harvesting. The people who are converted unto the Lord, brought to God and unto his kingdom, they're described here with imagery of being harvested. But Jesus says that we need more people to do the harvesting. There's a bigger crop of people ready to be harvested and turned to the Lord, be part of his kingdom. And so that means they need more people. We need more people to be bringing the good news of the gospel to the world. And so Jesus here adds to his authorized messengers by appointing these 72. And we should notice that these largely are the same instructions that were given to the 12 back in the previous chapter. He again tells them, don't take extra provisions. Rely on the hospitality of those who receive them in each town. He again sends them with a message of the coming kingdom. He again endows them with authority over demons. He again endows them with the ability to heal the sick. Again, we should understand these are supernatural authority that he's giving them. He's not just giving them some first aid lessons, right? This is supernatural power he's giving them. And he again gives them the instruction, shake the dust off their feet against any town that doesn't receive their message. Because the instructions are so similar, I'm not going to go into all the details and explanation of each of those. Remember, I talked about some things that weren't necessarily normative. But I do point you back to the sermon we did a few weeks ago on that. It's all online if you missed it. But while there are many similarities between this sending of the 72 and that sending of the 12, there are some differences. The big one is the number, obviously, 12 or 72, right? The fact that Jesus had 12 inner circle of disciples and then sent those 12, it's not a surprising number in Scripture, if you know numbers in Scripture, right? Numbers have various significance. And, well, of course, there were 12 tribes of Israel among the nation of God's people of Israel. So we're not surprised to see Jesus having that same number as the tribes, having that number of apostles and disciples as his inner circle. That surely reflects Jesus' intention to bring the gospel then to all of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 key apostles. But then we have this number 72 here. But we should notice, that number also has some significance, or maybe precedence is the better word, some precedence in Scripture. Well, actually, to talk about the number 72, I also need to talk about the number 70. Should I say 2 there? T-O-O, 72. Sorry. 72 and 70 also. You see, there's a interesting minor mystery when it comes to those two numbers of 70 versus 72, sort of little minor biblical mystery. Our Pew Bibles has the number 72 in today's passage. But maybe if you're using a different Bible translation, you might have just said the number 70. This is one of those rare cases in Bible transmission where in all the many manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that we have, there are two variant readings here. A number of them say 70 and a number of them say 72. And it's not entirely clear which was the most original reading. Some manuscripts, like, for example, out of the Textus Receptus, only have the word 70. The word 2 is not included, is missing from the Textus Receptus, for example. But a number of others, including some old ones, have the word 2 in there to make, therefore, 72. So did the word 2 get added into some manuscripts at some point, or was the 2 somehow accidentally missed when copying some manuscripts? And based on, again, typically when you have these sort of transcription issues, there's so many different manuscripts, it tends to be pretty easy to see when a copying mistake happened. This is one of those rare cases where it's hard to, by looking at the manuscript, and to know with certainty whether it originally was 72 or 70. What becomes, you know, part of this minor mystery here is that the significance of the number 70 versus 72 draws itself back to two main Old Testament passages. One is Numbers 11. We read that today. Moses appointed how many elders? 70 elders. Those elders received the Spirit. They were there to assist Moses in leadership. Yet, interestingly, as you remember in the reading of it today, two more at the very end also get the Spirit, which my math means that's 72. The other passage that this number is significant is in Genesis 10. And Genesis 10 is the list of all the nations that initially came out of Noah's sons after the flood. So the flood wipes everyone out. Noah and his sons get off. And there's all these nations that ultimately descend from Noah and his sons. That listing in Genesis 10 is such a significant listing. It's known as the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations. And in our surviving ancient Hebrew manuscripts, there are 70 nations in that table of nations. But in the even older surviving Greek translation, known as the Septuagint, there's actually 72 listed. And there's a couple extra names listed in there. And again, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew manuscripts, but it's from a surviving archaeologist, and actually it was an older set of manuscripts, so it's an interesting question. And even the name Septuagint, that the name, which is this not a biblical case now, but the name that's given to this ancient translation in Greek is Septuagint, which means 70, because they said there was 70 Hebrew scholars that did the translation into Greek. But there's actually a competing Hebrew tradition that says there were 72 translators. So hopefully you see there's a bit of a minor mystery between the number 70 and 72, and I don't have a great answer for you. Maybe the number 70 was used as shorthand for the more specific 72. I slightly lean toward, in the Luke's passage today, the reading of 72, but I don't think that detail is significant for us in terms of understanding the passage. But I think what's more significant is seeing whether the number 70 or 72, the backdrop in Scripture for this number. And again, I already pointed to two key Old Testament passages. The 72 elders of Moses' day in Numbers 11. And then the Table of Nations there. Let's talk about that, the 72 elders of Moses' time there. For those 72 elders, it's been noted, you do the math, that's works out to 6 elders for each of the 12 tribes. So, you know, back then, Moses needing more help in leading Israel, six elders per tribe seems like almost the perfect number. You know, help him out. A similar idea could be here, too, because the 72 would work out to 6 more witnesses to each of the tribe of Israel. So you could see sort of a similar idea. And we do remember, right, Jesus said, there's need for more harvesters. On the other hand, the notion that the 72 reflect the number of all the nations on the earth from Genesis 10, that table of nations. That's also thought-provoking even in terms of our passage today as well. That might suggest that the kingdom message is ultimately going beyond simply to Israel, beyond simply to the 12 tribes of Israel, that it's going to all the nations. And such is suggestive even in today's passage. I remember I mentioned a few weeks ago that this section of Luke is the time when Jesus is, quote, on the way. He's going from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem, but in between he's doing a lot of ministry. And a lot of his ministry is done in the region known as the Perea, and that was a rather Gentile-heavy region. So presumably this section of his ministry would have had a greater interaction with Gentiles. Along these lines, it's noted in verse 8 that when the 72 are then going out in this area and they find local hospitality, it says that they're supposed to eat whatever their host set before them, which is thought maybe that's what is in mind here, that sometimes their hosts are going to be Gentiles and they shouldn't ask questions about what's in the food they're being served. I'll also point out in our second point for today that there's a comparison given in this next section between the Jewish cities and the Gentile cities, right? Part of the middle section of what we read here, the Jewish-Gentile cities that are being compared. That also might suggest a widening of how the gospel is going forward. Again, it's hard to say with certainty the significance of the number 72 here because Jesus doesn't give a sort of what could be just a rather simple one sentence, I'm picking the number 72 for this reason sort of sentence. But often Jesus wants us to think and reflect. And so I actually think there's value in taking both of the thoughts that we just mentioned, the sort of the numbers 11, need more help among Israel idea, and the table of nations idea, and seeing how the gospel could go out to that. I think there's value, because I think in the Old Testament we should see those passages connected. And I think we have good reason to see that there's a connection drawn out even in today's passage, that Jesus' sending of the 72 does show his growing outreach to Israel, but with a subtle warning behind it, that if Israel rejects that message, that the gospel will go out to the Gentiles instead. That explanation, that possible explanation, is really attractive, not only because of what's here in the text, which that theme is right here in the text, but it's also attractive because that's exactly what happened historically. Right? The gospel goes first and foremost to Israel, and largely speaking, Israel at first rejected it, so God brought it to the Gentiles. And so it has an attractive reason, simply for the fact that that's historically what happened even. And so Luke's gospel, which is generally believed to especially have had a Gentile audience in mind, we would not be surprised to see that idea, that theme present here in rather seed form. I think that's probably the best way to understand the sending of the 72 in this passage. Well, we'll continue to further develop this idea now, turning in our second point. We want to go now and look at verses 12 through 16. Think of what Jesus says concerning those who reject the witness of the 72. Start in verse 16. He says, the one who hears you hears me, but the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one there and rejecting the one who sent me, God. And so he's saying, Jesus is saying that if people reject the 72, they're rejecting the one who sent the 72, which was him. To reject them is to reject Jesus, and ultimately to reject God. We see one reason why Jesus sends him out as two by two. He sends him out not just 72, but to go in groups of two. Because you needed at least two witnesses under the Old Testament law to establish someone's guilt. So when they're being sent out, it's sort of as a witness capacity. They're bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, but they also then stand as witnesses against those who would reject that truth, reject that gospel. We told you. And the fact that many would not accept his teachings is told to us there in verse 3, because he says that he's sending them out as lambs among wolves. There will be some wolves. So then in these verses here, there are six cities that are mentioned. Three of the six cities are Gentile cities. Not only are they Gentile cities, they're historically infamous Gentile cities. Infamous because of how wicked of cities they were. And I'm referring now to Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Sodom, of course, was a city along with Gomorrah back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, that was known for great wickedness during the days of Abraham and Lot. You might remember God destroyed those cities by fire. Tyre and Sidon especially are featured later in Israel's history, really beginning with, especially with King Ahab. Remember, he got his really wicked wife, Jezebel. She was a princess from that same area of Tyre and Sidon. And after that, you see a number of references in the prophets to various wicked deeds of the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So they became had a reputation for wickedness. So, but in contrast to those three Gentile cities, you then have three Jewish cities, three Jewish towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. What those three Jewish cities have in common, one, they were all near the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, pretty close to each other. This was the area that Jesus, up to this point, had spent so much of his teaching ministry in that region. He had done the bulk of his ministry, the bulk of his miracles there, and that's relevant for the point Jesus is making. Because Jesus brings this up to make some comparison. Jesus declares that it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for those historically infamous wicked cities of the Gentiles than for these three Jewish cities. This would have been highly offensive if you were in those three Jewish cities. But we need to be less concerned about whether something God's word says offends us versus whether it's true or not. Jesus' reasoning is basically that these Jewish towns, they've received far more revelation about God, far more revelation about Jesus and his ministry and what he was doing in proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. The more revelation you receive, the more guilty you are when you reject it. The more light, the more responsibility. Jesus even says that these infamous cities, that they would have repented if Jesus had come and done his ministry among them. We should note, when Jesus says it'll be better for these infamous cities on the day of judgment, he doesn't say that they won't be punished. He doesn't say that it'll be good for them on the day of judgment. But Jesus is speaking in degree of punishment here. That while it will not be good for them on that day of judgment, it's going to be far worse for these Jewish towns that had heard the gospel, seen all the miracles, and yet rejected it all. It's really a wake-up call to these Jewish towns. This is serious stuff. It's why I have trouble understanding how people can act like Jewish people today who reject Jesus. People sometimes mistakenly still think that they're to be considered God's chosen people. And that's hard for people to get hard around because Old Testament refers time and again, Israel's God's chosen people. But unless they repent, they will be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah, according to this. As Jesus says in verse 15, they will not enjoy heaven in the afterlife, but they'll find that they find themselves brought down to the punishment and prison of heaven. And by the way, this is not just the case for a Jew who rejects Jesus. It's the case for a Gentile who rejects Jesus. One and the same. This is serious stuff. When Jesus had the dust shaken off as a testimony against these, particularly having him out of a lot of these Jewish cities, it's saying that they've become as good as unclean Gentiles. Meanwhile, Jesus sent witnesses and harvesters and already beginning to touch some unclean Gentiles and begin to bring salvation to many of them, cleansing them. To say that they're actually now part of God's chosen people. See, that's where the label applies of who's God's chosen people. It's Jew and Gentile who are in Christ. Because Christ is the king of God's chosen people. And Christ is bringing his people into his kingdom. Doesn't matter if you're Jew and Gentile, if you reject Jesus, you are not part of his people. That's why this is such a serious message. Again, it was offensive back then. A lot of people would get offended when they hear this today. But we have to say it because it's true. This was serious stuff back then. It's serious stuff still today. If you reject the gospel message today, it will have eternal consequences. Since the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, there's only been more revelation. Right? Right? They had a lot of revelation at Tyre or at Capernaum and Bethsaida. We got the whole Bible complete right here, even more than what they had. If they were guilty back then for rejecting revelation, we have all the more reason to be guilty if we reject it. God's threat of hell is real. It's not a myth. The fact that modern man doesn't want to hear it doesn't take away from its truth. It's a warning. The good news is that he provides a way to be saved from it. So you don't have to ever experience it. And that's in Jesus. There's a way of salvation in Jesus. But we'll be reminded more of that in our third point now. Let's turn to verses 17 through 24 and see the great joy of salvation. This section begins with the 72 returning. They come back from their missionary journeys and they give a report to Jesus. That's verse 17. Notice it says they returned with joy. They're joyful. They're exuberant about what happened during their short-term mission project. Notice what they choose to report on first. They say even the demons submit to them in Christ's name. Now, you have to love that for a few reasons. You might remember one reason why. Remember last chapter, how Jesus' disciples had been having trouble casting out that one demon. And what we saw was that they were trying to do it on their own strength. They hadn't even prayed about it. And so then now here we see they come back and they report. And notice how it says they were able to cast out the demons. It's not by their own strength. It says they were doing it in the name of Jesus. Another reason I think this is a beautiful report here and wonderful. After they report about the demons being cast out, I love how Jesus joins with them in their joy. Look at Jesus' initial response there. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus rightly recognizes casting out demons and Satan's downfall. Those things are closely, intimately related. It is interesting when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Yeah. This is one of those times I want to be there and say, hey, Jesus, what specifically are you referring to? Because people have thought of a number of things that he could have referred to here. Some have thought Jesus was referring to the distant past when Satan first rebelled against God and had become a fallen angel. That's one thought. Others think this refers to Jesus having victory over Satan when he was in that wilderness temptation recorded in Luke 4. Satan tempted him, and Jesus kept having victory over him. Still others think that Jesus is speaking more immediately, that while the 72 were out casting out demons, that he somehow could observe or perceive that this was having the simultaneous effect of causing Satan to fall. To see the connection there. And I'm not certain exactly what reference he had in mind there. But regardless of the exact reference, we can note what Revelation 12 says. Revelation 12 speaks of Satan being cast down out of heaven, and it says that that happened in conjunction in some way with Christ Jesus' ministry on earth. And so we can also remember that elsewhere, Jesus describes his ministry. He says one of the things he's doing is he has to bind the strong man. And the strong man is a reference to Satan. Some curtailing of Satan. He has to bind the strong man in order to liberate his elect from the deceptions and the grip of Satan. So while it may be difficult to know in this verse exactly what Jesus was specifically referring to, the concept, the theme is throughout various places of Scripture, this idea becomes very clear. Satan and his demons, they need to be defeated. That's a major aspect of what Christ Jesus has come to accomplish. Conquering Satan and his fallen angels, conquering Satan and these demons, a major aspect of something Christ came to accomplish. In fact, it's actually the first way the gospel is ever described in the Bible. Remember Genesis 3:15 foretells the coming of the Savior. And it says there that that coming one, the Christ, would be one who crushes Satan's head. That's the very first description of the gospel is there in colorful poetry in Genesis 3:15. There will be no salvation if it does not include conquering these evil enemies. Jesus and his disciples here rightly rejoice that such a victory was in progress, even as the 72 had been sent out proclaiming the coming of the kingdom and casting out demons. They were about that work of conquest against such evil enemies. And Jesus then goes on in verse 19 to say, get ready for more. You're going to have more victory over these evil enemies. That's when he's describing how he's given them authority over to tread on serpents and scorpions. Surely he's talking figuratively there of how they will continue to have victory over these demonic forces as they continue to give their testimony of Jesus. It's really exciting to think about the victory over Satan. Nevertheless, verse 20. Big turning point here. Nevertheless, yes, it's exciting. But there's something even more worthy to be rejoicing over. He says, rejoice that their names are written in heaven. It's something to rejoice over that the enemies are defeated. It's something even more to celebrate that they themselves are being saved. It's joyful to see God's enemies finally stopped. It's even more joyful to see yourself lifted up by God to glory. Especially when you consider because of your sin, you deserve to be put down with those fallen angels and Satan. But in his great mercy and grace, he has chosen to save us from our sins, to make us citizens in his coming kingdom of heaven, to grant to us, his elect, this blessed everlasting life and the glory of the age to come. In comparison between these two things, the downfall of God's enemies and our being saved unto such glory, the latter is far more reason to rejoice. This is a practical reminder that when we're thinking about the nature of what Christ accomplished on the cross, that it includes both of these things, but they're not of equal importance. When we talk of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, one thing we can say is that he accomplished the conquest of Satan. That's significant. That's very true. But it is actually secondary to the most important benefit. And I refer to his making propitiation for our sins so that our guilt could be put away, so we could be reconciled to God, so that we would ultimately be saved unto eternal life, so that the conquering of Satan is important, but an even more important aspect is what we call Jesus' substitutionary atonement, his vicarious atonement, his paying for our sins. That's paramount. I love how we see Jesus illustrates this point in the last few verses by his own prayer life. Verse 21, we're given a window into Jesus praying. And Jesus is described as rejoicing at their salvation. By the way, on verse 21, there's a beautiful little glimpse of the Trinity. Maybe you didn't notice, but there you see Jesus, in other words, God the Son, is said to be rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who and is in praying to God the Father. A little beautiful picture of the Trinity right there. It's also, it goes on, another little quick little doctrinal glimpse into the doctrine of election in verse 22, where he acknowledges how God has chosen to reveal his saving truths only to certain people. The people you might expect to have received it actually are left in not knowing it, and God's lifted up the unlikely and revealed himself to them. What a wonderful glimpse of the doctrine of election there. But ultimately, this passage, broader picture, is about finding joy in our salvation. And that's what Jesus is doing in this prayer. He's rejoicing in those whom God has saved. And we should not be surprised that Jesus would rejoice in the fact that there are people being saved. Because as we know from Hebrews, for example, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, in order to save a people unto himself and to be part of his kingdom. That's why he came to do all that he came to do. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, in conclusion, we are presented again with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that each of us here today needs to believe. There's great warning given here against rejecting Jesus and his message. But there's also great reward and great blessing for receiving it in faith. This is a reminder that the visible church of Jesus Christ needs to continue to speak to ourselves these truths. We need to continue to be hearing them and reminded of them, to hold fast to Christ. And we are reminded as well that we need to continue to speak these truths to the nations, to the world, to all out there who have not trusted in Jesus. Let us tell those around us of the gospel. Let us continue to support the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Pray for our missionaries. And in all this, may we rejoice again today at how wonderful it is to know our God through our Lord Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, and to know that in that relationship, our names are written in heaven. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, as wars and rumors of war continue, we remember there is a need to bring the gospel to all the earth, to Jew and Gentile, to all who do not know you, that they would know you in Christ Jesus and be saved. Lord, we acknowledge today it can be so hard to see how ripe the harvest is. Lord, in our own eyes, it can look too often like there's just a world full of hardened people. And yet, Lord, you are greater than the most stubborn of hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would see fit to go before us, that you would go before us as we bring your gospel to the world, that you would attend the sharing of your gospel and be about converting souls unto you. Lord, encourage us by having us to see many in our day turning to Christ and being saved. And Lord, keep us fixed on that hope of heaven, even in our day. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.